This is session 13 of our Colossians study, entitled The Profound Mystery, from Colossians 1, 26 to 27. We stopped in mid-sentence in our last session, something not hard to do with the long-winded apostle. So let's read the complete passage again, beginning with verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In our last session, we resolved the controversy of verse 24, that Paul is not saying that there was any deficiency in Christ's redemptive suffering on the cross. We know from his New Testament writings that Paul would never say that. But what he is saying is that his ministerial suffering, Christ's ministerial suffering, continues on in the lives of those who serve him. We are connected. He feels our afflictions, and we continue in our service in his name. We continue his. We are an extension of his afflictions. We also considered in our previous session the various translations of verse 25. My choice for the translation expressing it best was the NIV, regarding the fullness of the Word of God. The NIV says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. That is, the Word of God is full to overflowing, Paul writes. And it is a fountain bubbling up, overflowing. And I, Paul, am called to present it to you as fully, as completely as I can. And in the next two verses, Paul expands on what he means by the Word of God in its fullness. Verse 26, the NASB smooths the transition by inserting the helpful that is. This is what I'm talking about, Paul says. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. How do I illustrate the New Testament concept of mystery? The Greek mysterion. In print it looks like mysterion, M-Y-S-T, but that's pronounced mysterion. I can think of two illustrations, one very familiar to me, one far less so. The first I know firsthand. The second I know only secondhand, third hand. But I believe both are apt. The first is marriage. The single person cherishes his or her freedom, especially the older they get. They get set in their ways. They have a freedom. They can come and go as they please. They don't have to check necessarily with a partner to see if it's okay or to see if they want to come along. If they want to go out to eat for dinner, they can do so on a moment's notice. They don't have to answer to anyone else, and that's they enjoy that freedom. On those rare occasions when they talk about marriage with their friends, they are reminded that Marriage is the old ball and chain. It ties you down. It restricts you. But once the person is married, the God-ordained union of two souls changes everything. The mystery is revealed. Now, the entirety of the mystery isn't revealed overnight. Like they wake up the morning after the wedding night and they suddenly understand it all. No, they understand some of it. It's very much like the Christian life of ongoing sanctification. You don't get the full picture. The full mystery is not revealed when you walk the aisle. No, it comes later, as you grow, as you mature, and the same with marriage. But in any case, everything changes. Now the second is childbearing and child rearing. The couple that does not have children, they cherish their freedom. They can come and go as they please without having to call a babysitter or wonder who's going to, or decide that they can't go anywhere because of the children, or they have to pack up all the shoulder bags full of diapers and all the accoutrements of taking care of a baby. And when they sit down and talk about it, they kind of compare notes. They say, well, there's the pain of childbirth itself. That boy, that's something. And then there's diapers, you know, and feedings in the middle of the night. You know, we're not going to get much sleep. And then don't forget the teenage rebellion years. Oh, and you add all that up, why bother? Boy, we don't need that. But once the child arrives, everything changes. It's an entirely different life. And the mystery is revealed. Especially in the older couple, late 30s, maybe even early 40s, when they have their first child. They've waited all this time, and they finally have their first child. And we know, they treat it as if they're so excited, and their eyes take on this zealous glaze as they become evangelists of having children, and they behave as if no one in the whole entire history of mankind has ever experienced what they are experiencing now. It's so wonderful. Well, of course, they're not the first to experience it. They just put it off so long. But in any case, even in their zealotry, the mystery is revealed. In each of these situations, there is a mystery sitting out there, a secret, something undiscoverable save for the experience itself. The secret is not revealed by reading a book about it or by having someone older who has experienced it describing it to you. That isn't enough. It doesn't take. That isn't sufficient to reveal the mystery. It must be revealed by the experience itself. Thus, the mystery of marriage has been revealed to me, but the mystery of childbearing and child rearing remains just that, a mystery. Turn, please, to Daniel 2, the second chapter of Daniel. The story is familiar. Early on, during his time serving Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Daniel is given the opportunity to not just interpret the king's dream, but to reveal the content of the dream itself. The wise men at court, the Chaldeans, or we could also call them magi, magicians, soothsayers, astronomers, mind readers, they had said to the king, just tell us a dream and we'll be happy to interpret it for you, no problem. Well, Nebuchadnezzar said, oh no, that's too easy. I want you to first tell me what the dream was. Their reply to that was, of course, give me a break. No one can do that. The king's response to that was, naturally, off with their heads. Kings can do that. So the king decides to let the Hebrews, Daniel and his buds, conduct the executions of his not-so-smart wise men. Naturally, this piques Daniel's interest. He wonders, well, why does the king want these men dead? When the situation is explained to him, he says to the king, hey, let me have a shot at it. So Daniel gets the gig. Now note. Look at verse 17 of Daniel 2. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Well, that makes perfect sense. But they went to God first, so that he could protect them from Nebuchadnezzar. Now, look at 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Now, verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream, and the visions in your mind while on your bed. So, Daniel consults the God of heaven. First off, he goes to him for protection. And from the outset, Daniel takes no credit for the revelation of the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The God of heaven revealed it to him, and when the king asked him, are you able? Daniel's reply was, no, of course I'm not able, but the God of heaven is. Most commentators agree that the use of the key words in this Old Testament account forms the basis for the Apostle Paul's idea of mystery in Colossians and other places in his letters. Look at verse 19 in Daniel 2. That's where we have it most clearly. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Now, we have to get into the weeds here a little bit, but bear with me, it's well worth it. Curtis Vaughan writes that the Greek mysterion, it's spelled mysterion, as if it's mysterion, which makes it clear we get the word mystery from it, but it's pronounced mysterion. Curtis Vaughan writes that the Greek mysterion is used in the New Testament of truth undiscoverable except by divine revelation. And this is precisely what occurs in the story of Daniel. The Magi were helpless to reveal the mystery. Daniel was likewise helpless until he received the revelation from God. The Greek mysterion translates the Hebrew raz, R-A-Z. In the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation, the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. I can never remember if it was in the first century or the second century. I think it was the first century. So, it was, as a matter of fact, as we learned in our previous study of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, that the writer of that letter probably used the Septuagint as his daily Bible. When he read the Bible every day, when he studied the Bible, it was probably the Septuagint, the Greek version. But in any case, Musterion translates the Hebrew Law. So as they're translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, they have to decide, okay, which Greek term best fits this Hebrew word Raz? And they decided, well, Musterion is the correct one. It most closely resembles the Hebrew Raz. Both are translated mystery or secret in the King James versions in English. The choice of secret in the King James versions harkens back to the original secular Greek idea of the root word from which Musterion stems, muo. It's written M-Y-O, pronounced muo, which means to shut the mouth, that which must not or cannot be said. So the root concept of this word goes back to the mystery cults associated with pagan gods and later philosophies, the secret ceremonies, the cultic feasts and sacrifices, all closely guarded secrets revealed only to the initiated. So the young person comes to be initiated into the cult, and so they bring them in, and part of the initiation ceremony is that they are indoctrinated in the mysteries of the cult, the secrets, the things that no one outside the cult knows. But then as an initiate, they come in and they learn these mysteries, and then they can participate in the worship and the ceremonies and the feasts and festivals of it. As Paul translates this into the Christian faith, a mystery is something undiscoverable except to those who are in Christ. Let me say that again. A mystery in the New Testament is something undiscoverable except to those who are in Christ. We could also say these mysteries are revealed by the indwelling Spirit. Both are true. In Paul's writings, they are interchangeable. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. The Spirit indwells us. So, who is responsible? Christ or the Spirit? The answer is yes. What does Paul write in 1 Corinthians? For the word of the cross, the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing. Of course. They have no translating Spirit. They don't have Christ. The mystery hasn't been revealed to them, so it's foolishness, gibberishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, of course. This mystery was conceived by the Godhead back before time even began, but that mystery remained hidden. Apocrypto, concealed away, kept secret, until, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. Christ Jesus was the mystery manifested. This is important. It's important to understand this distinction, and I'll be speaking of it again in a little bit. Christ Jesus was the mystery manifested. See how it says that in verse 26? That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. Not just disclosed or revealed, as someone might verbally explain a riddle. Jesus didn't come to just tell us what the mystery meant, what the mystery is. No. The word manifested means rendered apparent. It works like this. Let's say some brilliant guy has an idea for an invention. He comes up with the thought, he comes up with the idea, but he doesn't have the mechanical skills to actually create the invention. So he calls his buddy, who does, and he says, here's the idea. He explains it to him and shows him a little picture. Okay, so his buddy goes into his garage and fabricates this invention. He manifests the idea of the invention so that it becomes real, tangible, something you can pick up and hold. He renders it apparent. This mystery was disclosed in the person of Christ. Christ is the revelation of the mystery to those who have placed their trust in Him. So track this. Beginning in verse 25, God through Christ makes Paul a minister of the church. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. So we ask, what is his ministry? Also in verse 25, to deliver in its fullness the word of God, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. All right, what is the word of God? Verse 26, the mystery heretofore kept hidden, but now revealed, made real to believers. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Okay, tell us more about these saints. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. There's that mystery again. Tell us more about that. Now, up to this point, we've looked at how Paul uses the concept of mystery, but not the mystery itself. What is the mystery? Well, we have it in the second part of verse 27. This mystery is, wait for it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's read all of verse 27. Let me pick up the end of verse 26 here. But this mystery has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul loves the idea of in Christ. And for that matter, so do I. He uses that exact term 170 times in his epistles. Here, the essential idea of that intimate relationship is turned around and rendered Christ in you. We are in Christ, Christ is in us. Both are true. Now, just a quick sidebar here. This text brings out how the Christian faith is not based on a philosophy or heritage. It's not based on the text of the Bible alone. Our faith is based on the person of Christ. It is a uniquely personal, visceral faith. Note, verse 24 in Colossians 1. The church is what? His body. He is the head, the church is his body. Also in verse 24, our afflictions are an extension or continuation of Christ's afflictions. We have his afflictions in common. Verse 25, Christ personally made Paul a minister of the gospel. Dramatically, profoundly, personally. On that road to Damascus, he caught Paul by the throat. And what did he say? Why are you persecuting my followers? No. Why are you persecuting those who believe in me or are working for me? No. He said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, as Paul persecuted, as he tortured, as he killed the followers of the way, he was persecuting, he was torturing, he was killing Christ, metaphorically. Jesus felt it. So he could say to Paul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? And then later, through Ananias, Jesus told Paul, okay, let me tell you how you're going to suffer for me. How your life is going to be a continuation of the suffering I experienced. Very personal. Verse 27, God personally opened up the riches of glory. And what is that? Christ in you. Verse 28, do we proclaim a philosophy? No. No. We proclaim Him, Christ. Verse 28, to the end that every man will be complete in the Bible? No, in Christ. And verse 29, how does Paul mean to accomplish this? How does any follower of Christ hope to accomplish this? According to the power of Christ at work within him. And Paul speaks of this again in the second chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, what is God's mystery? Christ Himself. What is the mystery? Christ. Period. Full stop. End of sentence. Let us, please, never forget the profound intimacy we enjoy with our Maker and Lord. What is Paul saying here in this context of mystery? Well, some commentators think the mystery of verse 27 is about how God extended the gospel of salvation in Christ to the Gentiles. That is, they would translate verse 27, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you, or in your midst, in the community of Gentiles. But most commentators, even while mentioning the above possibility, agree with the translations common to most of us. This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. That is, in the first part, Paul does note that the riches of the glory of this mystery have been extended beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. Yes. But then he narrows the focus to identify the core, as it were, of this mystery as Christ in you. Christ personally, uniquely, intimately in every believer. In verse 26, he writes that this mystery has been historically hidden, apokrupto. In Galatians 1, Paul uses the flip side of this word, apokrupto, to describe the personal revelation of Christ in him. Turn, please, to Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Here, that word translated to reveal his son in me. It's the flip side of apokrupto. It's apokalypto. We get apocalypse from it. Revelation. The apocalypse of John. Apokalypto means to take off the cover. No longer a secret. To take off the cover. To reveal the secret. The mystery. So, and in verse 27, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory. In the NIV, glory is treated as an adjective, and that's too thin. Glorious riches. No. The word, that's too light. The word glory means, literally, weight. And the riches of his glory, of this mystery. Whenever I stop to ponder this incredible statement, and ones like it elsewhere, I long for the mind and knowledge I will have in heaven, rather than the feeble fleshly mind and understanding I have now. Here is something few of us appreciate. We hear it and we nod our heads and say, ah, yes, yes, how wonderful, the riches of his glories, yes, very nice. Now let's move on. No. If we truly grasped the immensity of that statement, we would fall to our knees in probably a catatonic state, foaming at the mouth, our eyes roll back in our heads, quivering as we lie on the ground. The riches of his glory. Psalm 16 tells us that all of the heavens declare the glory of God. No matter how far out NASA can take a spaceship or a satellite, beyond that and beyond that and farther out, no further than any person can go. Anything can go. Everything out there is declaring the glory of God. And all the riches of this glory are contained in Christ. Colossians 1 tells us that in Christ is the fullness of God, all of God. And Christ is in us. And we are in him. How can pitiful flesh process such information? The answer is that it can't. Thank God that our salvation does not depend on our understanding of that great mystery. And we can also thank God's patience for that. Let's close this session with Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. Beginning at verse 24. And I love the way Paul writes this. It's like he kind of leans back and stares up at the ceiling. He says in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's us. That's you and me. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. We come from the womb, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. We are due his wrath. And then in verse 23, Paul continues, and what if he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy? That's us too. In God, in Christ, we are vessels of mercy rather than wrath, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. The patience, the long-suffering, the mercy of God revealed in the mystery that is Christ in us.